This morning we consider the third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In that connection, we're going to read a couple other passages, and we're going to begin with Psalm 37 and read the first 11 verses. Psalm 37, a psalm of David. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. That's as far as we read in Psalm 37. Now let's go to Matthew 5, and let's read 10 verses towards the end of that chapter, verses 38 through 48, to the end of the chapter. Matthew 5, beginning at 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whoso shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or two. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what more do ye than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as our Father which is in heaven is perfect. With that in mind, now we turn to the Beatitudes. And let me read the first three Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And now, this morning, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. People of God, meekness is a virtue that is often overlooked, but it is glorious and it is important. The more we manifest the virtue of meekness in Jesus Christ, the happier our marriages will be, our home life, our church life, the experience of our children in school. Meekness is the key to getting along, to have peace and unity and joy together. And so Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Happy are the meek. This meekness is a spiritual characteristic of the citizens of the kingdom. It belongs to us because we're born again in Jesus Christ. It is our calling as citizens of the kingdom to manifest this virtue in our lives with one another and also out in the world. And it's also our calling to grow and develop in meekness so that we become as meek as Moses and follow the example of Jesus. We'll call attention to them later on this morning. Meekness has great blessing for our life now with one another. But Jesus in this beatitude goes beyond that and looks to eternity. He indicates the blessedness of the meek are that they shall inherit the earth. This is a statement that seems contrary to reality. Reality appears that those who are bold, brash, forward, abusive, assertive, those are the ones that possess the earth. How then can the meek inherit the earth? But according to Jesus, that's the way it is. And this is not something new that Jesus brought forth in his ministry. As we just read in Psalm 37, a Psalm of David, verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And we'll come back to that later on this morning. So let's turn our attention to this third beatitude that we may understand what meekness is and be encouraged and called to grow in this virtue of meekness and find the happiness that comes to the meek. The blessedness of the meek is our theme this morning. And again, 2 points, who they are and how they are blessed. Meekness. What is meekness? What does that bring to mind? Meekness. Meekness has several elements to it. First of all, meekness is the virtue of being gentle and mild-mannered. There are many people in the world, business world, many people in the church who are rough in their dealing with others. They're harsh. They're abusive. They're hard to deal with. These are people sometimes that we tend to avoid, people that are often unapproachable. One who is meek is gentle and mild in their dealings with others. Those who are truly meek can, if the need requires, become very harsh. But they seek to be as gentle as possible and kind in their dealings with others. That's the first element of meekness. Secondly, meekness is the virtue of putting others before yourself. Especially in our day of self-seeking, you find that many are out just for themselves. They're quick to assert their rights. They push themselves ahead of everybody else without consideration of what the complications might be for others. Often they hurt and misuse people. We have a great grandson that we have over once a week, and I usually pick him up and bring him home. He's sitting in the back seat. We're at a red light, line of traffic. Grandpa, go, go, go. I said, we can't go. We got to wait our turn. We got a red light. See the other people there? It's their turn now. Then it'll be our turn. Go, Grandpa. I says, don't you like to take turns? No. And he doesn't. And he's not the only grandchild that doesn't like to take turns. That's in our nature, our sinful nature. One who is meek is concerned about others. In that concern, he is willing to allow others to advance before him, even at his own expense. He's not inclined to always assert his rights. He's willing to give up what's rightfully his under certain circumstances, should that be necessary for the welfare of those around him. And he is concerned that his actions do not hurt and injure those around him. He puts others before himself. Thirdly, and finally, meekness is the virtue of returning good for evil. There are always those in life who will hurt us. Sometimes it's intentionally. Sometimes it's unintentional. Sometimes it's because they're thoughtless and they're only concerned about themselves. And it's human nature to hold a grudge, to desire revenge, to seek to retaliate, to return evil for evil with fists or words or many other ways. One who is meek doesn't hold a grudge when he's wronged, doesn't seek to retaliate, knows how to forgive, knows how to overlook the faults of others and bear with them, does not return evil for evil, but he returns good for the hurt done to him. We find two outstanding examples of meekness in the Scriptures. One is Jesus. Of course, he is the ultimate example. Matthew 11. Jesus said, verse 28, and following, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls." I am meek, says Jesus. Come unto me. Take my yoke upon you. We see Jesus' meekness, especially in dealing with his disciples. They weren't always so teachable. And they were always on the wrong track. Well, they were consumed by this earthly view of the kingdom. Jesus didn't return sharp rebuke, patiently, long-suffering. He taught them, he encouraged them, he was gentle with them. And then he saw the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And even when he was weary and wanted to rest, he saw their need, and so he fed them, he healed them, to the point of exhaustion. He was meek. And then we see his meekness, especially on the cross. The nation of Israel, the church, turned against him. These are the people he fed. These are the people he healed. They demanded his crucifixion before Pilate. They jeered at him as he was led to the cross. They rejoiced at his crucifixion. What did Jesus do? Evil for evil? No. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he gave his life as a sacrifice for the sins of many in that crowd. Meekness. Could Jesus be hard with the Pharisees who sought to destroy the church? Read Matthew 23. All the woes he proclaims upon them, calls them what they are, hypocrites, venomous snakes. But he was kind, gentle, meek. And then there was Moses. Moses was a very powerful man, a very powerful leader. He was not weak and spineless, yet according to Numbers 12, verse 13, Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. He was the most meek. We see his meekness, especially in dealing with rebellious Israel. How many times didn't they become angry? We don't have any water. We don't have anything to eat. We're sick of this manna. We want meat. They stood with stones, ready to stone him. Did he return evil for evil? No. He went to the Lord, found the power to do miracles, to feed them, to give them water. And when the Lord became angry and says, Moses, stand out of the way. I'm going to destroy this people and I'm going to make of you a great nation. He went and pleaded for Israel. Meekness, returning good for evil. The meekness we're talking about here is a gift of God's grace. There is among man, fallen man, unbelieving, unregenerate man, there can be found a natural meekness in some. You will find many unbelievers who are gentle, mild-mannered, perhaps even shy and timid. They can be very considerate of others. They would rather take abuse at the hands of others than to fight. You'll find that. Maybe it's a next door neighbor. Maybe it's someone at work. And this meekness of the natural man can be explained in different ways. Some are given by God in His providence that kind of temperament. They don't carry a chip on their shoulders. They're not fighters. They don't care to do that. And in some cases, this kind of attitude and meekness reflects that someone is spineless, afraid, and weak-willed. Okay. But that's not the meekness we're talking about here. The meekness of which Jesus speaks is a spiritual gift of God's grace found only in God's people, as a result of their new birth. Remember, the Beatitudes describe characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom that are not natural to them by birth, at least their natural birth. These are virtues that come to them and are gifted to them when by grace they are born again. And they arise out of the faith that God gives them. In that connection, we must understand then that this meekness arises out of the first two virtues or characteristics mentioned here in these Beatitudes. Jesus speaks first of all of those who are poor in spirit. By faith they have come to see their spiritual bankruptcy. By nature they're depraved, they can do no good. They're inclined to all evil. When they stand before God, they have no spiritual assets. All they can do is beg. Beg for His mercy. Beg for forgiveness. And so, in the second place, they are mourners of all the sorrows in life that cause them to cry. It's their sin, their spiritual bankruptcy. And from these two virtues arise the meekness of which Jesus speaks. The poor in spirit, who are so poor that they are consumed with mourning and sorrow over their sins, are not a proud, haughty people. They're humble. They're very humble. And by the way, humility is a synonym for meekness. A humble person, a meek person, is a very humble person. And how is it that humility, because you see your sin and you mourn over them, how does that produce this spirit of meekness? Two thoughts here. One who is humbled by his sin. Humbled because he sees how he has offended God. How he has hurt others. Sees that he really has no right to push himself forward. He has no right to seek himself, to trample underfoot his neighbor, to use his neighbor to retaliate for evils done. Who is he to do this? Look what I am. Look how I have hurt others. Who am I to be this way? We find that with David, for example. Remember when Absalom drove David out of Jerusalem? And David is fleeing with some of his men, a small contingent of his army. We're in 2 Samuel 16. And then there was Abishai, one of the family of Saul. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" No, what Abishai did was he walked along the ridge cursing David, rejoicing that now David got what he's coming to him because of what he supposedly did to his father's or his grandfather's house. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, it was David's cousin high up in the military, said unto the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." That would return evil for evil, wouldn't it? And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so?" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son," that's Absalom, "behold, my son, which came forth of my own bowels, seeketh my life. How much more may this Benjamite do it, Shimei? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will requite or repay me good for his cursing this day." Now that's a spirit of meekness. David took that position because he saw this was the Lord's chastening. He had gone into Bathsheba. He had murdered her husband. The Lord forgave him. But the Lord said there's going to be consequences for your sin. And the sword will never depart from your house. And one will take your wives and do publicly with them what you did in secret with Bathsheba. And this came to pass, in this instance, with Absalom. And now here's this Shimei rejoicing, cursing, profaning. David says, "Who am I? Who am I to return evil for evil? Look what I did. Look what I did." That meekness came out of a spirit of being poor in spirit and mourning over his sin. Secondly, these two characteristics of the kingdom of heaven, poor in spirit and mourning, produce meekness in this way. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are mourning, are those who have gone to the God of all grace. And in Jesus Christ, they find forgiveness. They find a God who is not returning evil for evil. Not harsh, not unapproachable, but a merciful God, one who shows kindness, one who deals gently with his people, even when they sin. Now, when a child of God is treated by his God that way, how can he turn around, be harsh and vindictive, holding a grudge, returning evil for evil, pushing himself forward? No. The poor in spirit, the mourner, who has been received by God gently and kindly, is inclined to do the same to others around him. Think about that. Our calling is to manifest this meekness in our dealings with our neighbor. We are to manifest all these spiritual characteristics, this one included. And Jesus, later on in this chapter, in the same sermon, gives us some ideas how we are to do this. We read those. Verse 38 of Matthew 5, "Ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And that's how the Pharisees lived. You poke my eye, I'll poke your eye. You smash my tooth out, you're going to lose your tooth. I'll do unto you as you did unto me. Tit for tat, evil for evil. Jesus says, however, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whoso shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Talking about evil, an evil person, one who does harm to you. Don't put up your dukes right away. Don't stand there ready to fight. There's times when it's important to turn the other cheek. He whipped you here. Turn the other cheek. That doesn't mean that, by the way, that if you have an abusive relationship in your home that's detrimental to you or to your children, that you simply then allow it. No, that doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that you allow everybody to trample you underfoot or misuse you on any occasion, no. But what Jesus is saying is there's a time and a place where if someone smites you on the one cheek, you turn the other. And he gave the ultimate example, didn't he? When he was arrested and brought before the Roman soldiers, and they abused him. In fact, even before that, the Sanhedrin did that. After they condemned him, they abused him, they smote him, they spit on him. He literally turned the other cheek instead of retaliating. He could have retaliated. He had the power to lay them all on their backs. He had the power to destroy them. He turned the other cheek. We have another example here. If any man will sue you at the law and to take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. So someone brought you to court to sue you for your inner garment, your coat, and he won. There may be a circumstance where maybe he needs your outer cloak. Give him that too. Not exactly the same example, but I know of a woman whose husband abandoned her with a number of children, and the court set alimony, and this man was married again, had a son, and he went back to the court to say, "Look, the alimony payment is too high, I can't afford it." That's often the case. I don't want to pay as much as I've been paying, so I can't afford it. So this woman's in court with all of her children. She's not living at a very high standard, just eking by. And she said to the judge, "Well, if he doesn't have it, I don't want it. I don't want something he doesn't have." And the judge could hardly believe. Because again and again, he heard bitter squabbles over alimony payments. "If he doesn't have it, I don't want it." Meekness. Jesus continues, "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, let him go twain." A Roman soldier was authorized to take any citizen or anyone in the realm and carry his burden for a mile. Jesus says sometimes it's good that you do beyond, above and beyond what you're required. You go the second mile. "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow from thee, turn thou not away." Even if it's inconvenient, there's times when it's good to loan somebody what's yours, or even just give it to them. These are all examples of meekness. And then one more. "Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." You see, the Pharisees thought, my neighbor, they defined my neighbor as one who loves me, so I'll love him back. But if you don't love me, you're my enemy. Love your enemies. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Meekness. People of God, let us be meek. This is a virtue given to us as born-again citizens of the kingdom. I think sometimes it's not a virtue that we're always so conscious of that we should possess and show in our dealings with one another. Let us be meek. To grow in that virtue requires that we are students of the Scriptures, that we pray. Pray for meekness. It is not our natural bent, but it is what we are in Christ. Let us show that meekness. And let's show that in our marriages. You know, over a period of time, it's easy for married partners to be resentful over past discouragements, wrongs, things that have taken place. Those resentments can carry on for years till the end of the marriage and in many ways, mitigate the joy of marriage. The meek don't hold grudges. Don't hold those resentments. The meek in marriage puts the needs and often the desires of the spouse before his or her own. Let's be meek in marriage. And in our home life, the Heidelberg Catechism, in explaining the fifth commandment, talks about bearing with the weaknesses of mother and father and all those who are in authority. And parents have to do that too in every area of life. Bear with the weaknesses of each other. Be willing to overlook certain things, not everything. But overlook things if they annoy you, if they limit you. There's weaknesses. There's such a thing as overlooking things. We should do that in every area of life. Be meek. Just imagine if we live in that meekness and show that all the time, how much our marriages couldn't improve, our home life, our life in the church here, our behavior towards each other in school as young people and children. Happy are those who are meek. But the Word of God here looks beyond the immediate blessings that come to the meek in their marriage, in their life here in the home, in church. Looks beyond that and says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Now that seems contrary to reality, doesn't it? And possibility. What does meekness get a person in this life? It's not the road, is it, to earthly power? It's not the way to gain property and empires. If you want power, if you want control over things, you must be aggressive, bold, ruthless, trample people under your feet. You've got to be like a politician in our country today, don't you? Sad to say. However, we must bear in mind that the earth here, that the meek will receive as meek, is received as an inheritance. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, we all know what an inheritance is. An inheritance is a prized possession, usually consisting of land and money, that a father wills to his children and comes to his children at his death, sometimes before. Several things are true of an inheritance normally. First of all, the inheritance is a free gift to the heirs. Those who receive an inheritance didn't earn it. The one who gives the inheritance to the heirs is the one who earned it. Secondly, an inheritance comes usually upon the death of the one who gives the inheritance. Can sometimes be before, but usually comes at the death of the testator. And finally, the inheritance given to the heirs is often, not always, often a reward for the faithfulness of the children. You have it repeatedly that you have within a family of children a black sheep. And that black sheep is written out of the will. There's nothing for that person. The rest of the children who show themselves faithful are rewarded by this inheritance. And of course, that means it's a reward of grace. It's undeserved, it's unearned, it's a gracious gift. In like manner, the meek and the kingdom shall inherit the earth. The earth is not going to be gained by the meek and the citizens of the kingdom by power, by might, by ingenuity. It's a free gift. It's God's inheritance to them. And the earth will come to them as their inheritance through the death of God. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God, the second person of the Trinity, possessing with the Father and the Spirit the one full divine nature and being of God. He took upon Himself our flesh. He went to the cross to bear the punishment of the sins of God's people. He walked in obedience for them. It's on the basis of that death that God's people, the meek, inherit the earth. And that is a reward of God for their meekness. Not just for their meekness, for all the virtues that are here. But now, the thought is on the meekness. Remember, there are two kinds of rewards. One is earned. A reward of merit. Jesus earned by His death the inheritance. And He received this inheritance that he earned when he was exalted to heaven. That inheritance is also now shared with us. Not because we earned it. Our meekness doesn't earn it. Our being poor in spirit, our mourning doesn't earn it. Nothing that we do earns it. But it's a gift of grace. Undeserved. But it's a reward for meekness. How and when will we come into this inheritance? This will not come to pass through the realization of the pre- or post-millennial dream. In the church world today, especially in these latter days, the whole idea of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, spoken of in Revelation 20, is on the foreground. What's the nature of that millennium? When will it be? How are we to understand it? Many in the church world look at that thousand-year reign of Christ as a literal thousand years where Christ will reign here on the earth. The only difference between the pre-mill and the post-mill is when Christ will come in relationship to that thousand-year reign on earth. The post-millennial, and there are a number of them in the Reformed Presbyterian churches, who say through the spread of the gospel, the involvement of Christians in every part of life, eventually there's going to be a golden era where Christianity dominates and controls education and commerce and every part of life. Not everybody's going to be a Christian, but Christianity will dominate. That's the kingdom here on earth. And that's going to last literally for 1,000 years. And at the end of that, Christ is going to come claiming his kingdom. But that's when the meek will inherit the earth. And then there are the pre-mills. You find those among the Baptists, the Bible churches. And that's a more complicated system. But basically it's this, that Christ can come at any time and rapture the church, both those that are dead and those that are living, and bring them to be with him in the air for 7 years. At that time, there's going to be a great tribulation for the Jews, after which Christ is going to return with a glorified church, and he's going to set up his throne on Mount Zion, where David had his throne. And there's going to be the reinstitution of the temple and the worship services. And there the Jews, along with the glorified church, will possess the earth. They will be in power. They will inherit the earth for 1,000 years. Well, those ideas are based on wrong interpretations of Scripture. There is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. That 1,000 years is symbolic of the New Testament era. It's a symbolic number of fullness. Christ is ruling. The millennium began at Pentecost. Will be concluded when Christ comes again at the end of the world. And then there will be the new creation. And that's when the meek shall come into their inheritance. In the new creation. In a way, this was pictured in the earthly land of Canaan. Remember Psalm 37? Verse 11, David writes, "The meek shall inherit the earth." But the same word translated earth, eretz, is also throughout this chapter translated land and refers to the land of Canaan. Verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land." Same word. Verse 29, "The righteous shall inherit the land." The land of Canaan, same word, Eretz. Then verse 33. Not 33. 34. Wait in the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. Same word. Now, if you go back to Israel's history, that earthly land of Canaan was an inheritance given by God to them after they came out of Egypt. Yeah, they had a fight, but God gave them one victory after another. Sometimes they just stood by and watched God destroy the inhabitants, and he gave them the land. That was an inheritance of theirs. But all Israel understood that that earthly Canaan was a picture of the heavenly Canaan. This wasn't the inheritance. There was something better. Even Abraham, says Hebrews 11, way back 400 years before, understood that earthly Canaan, of which he possessed nothing but one field and one cave, was a picture of the heavenly Canaan, an eternal Canaan. And the Bible is clear that that heavenly Canaan really answers or is the new creation that will come when Jesus returns. The book of Revelation says that then heaven and earth will not be separate, but they will be one. Heaven will come down, there will be a new earth, a new creation. And that new creation, the kingdom of heaven, will be finally realized. The ungodly and all those who oppose God and the kingdom will be destroyed in hell. All of God's saints, born throughout the ages, saved by grace, will be gathered together and brought into this new creation. The kingdom of God will be finally realized in all of its fullness. And it will be the inheritance that God gives to the meek. Then they come into their inheritance. And so the meek have a glorious future. Presently, the ruthless world of unbelief, rather than the meek, possess the earth, don't they? They scramble over each other. They're ruthless. They're selfish. And that's the key to possessing the earth and building empires and ruling land. And sometimes the meek, the truly meek, are shoved aside and are persecuted and they suffer. But don't forget, the ungodly are possessing our inheritance. God will let them have it for a while and use it and even abuse it. But don't forget, this is our inheritance in Christ. And God says, I want you to use this now and enjoy it, but I'm not going to give it to you fully. But it's yours. Don't treat it like the world. Don't abuse it. Don't mangle it. Don't destroy it. Be faithful servants. This is your inheritance. But we live in the hope and the certainty that one day we'll come into the inheritance fully when Christ comes again. And the ungodly will be destroyed. And those who are ruthless and those who are abusive and those who retaliate have no place in the new creation. The inheritance is not for them. It's for the meek, born of grace, saved by Christ, humble in spirit. The meek shall inherit the earth. Let us see the great value and importance of meekness. Let's cultivate it among ourselves. Let's cultivate it in our children. our grandchildren. Even if you have to, at a light, instruct your grandchild, it's not our turn yet. We have to take turns. The meek shall inherit the earth. Amen.